You know, I'm not the brightest crayon in the box, but I didn't have to tell you that. When I was in high school, I found $5. And being not as bright as I need to be, I said, "Did anybody lose $5? I got out of the hospital several days later and realized I'd made a mistake. But last Sunday, someone found a certain amount of money in our parking lot. And I would like to return it to whoever lost it. So if you will approach me and tell me what you lost, I will give it back to you. All right? But I ain't telling you what it is. I learned something. Something. He can be taught. Did you see the moon last night or this morning? I just learned something. Do you know that the moon has titanium dust on its surface? And that's what gives it its reflective quality. The same titanium that is inside our headlights of our vehicles. God learned from GM. No, the other way around. GM learned from God. That amazing how God created that light bearer. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look this morning at verses 9 to 12. And I did want to mention that for those who have graduated from the starting line class, we're starting a follow-up called 10 Keys for Unlocking the Bible. And so for all of my starting line graduates, we'll meet across the hall in the conference room, and we'll get that series started this morning at 11:10. Now, if you're here for the first time and you want to plug in to a course that's just beginning this morning, we invite you as well to come and join us. It's a very, very excellent study. Well, in the past three messages from Matthew 5, 1 to 12, we considered six of the eight Beatitudes, and Jesus pronounced these as his preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. Each Beatitude begins with a declaration of blessing for those who practice the righteousness set forth in these eight standards. Now, as we've stressed repeatedly, the Beatitudes define righteousness and describe the character of citizens in Christ's kingdom. This is how kingdom people behave. This is how kingdom people think. They were not given to show us how to be saved, but to show us how much we need to be saved. If we honestly compare these Beatitudes with attitudes and behavior that come natural to us, we realize how far we fall short. Coming to terms with our inability to live this way should drive us to the Savior and the righteousness that comes not by trying, but by trusting. We need the goodness that comes by trusting Christ who took our sin so that we might be made new. And then once we've experienced God's salvation, we then have the inner resource of His Spirit who enables us to live as citizens of His kingdom. Well, the reason Jesus began his sermon as he did is not real hard to understand. The prevailing idea in the minds of his Jewish audience revolved around personal performance. Judaism had corrupted thoughts about God and his expectations for humanity. The Jews felt the kingdom of heaven was only for those who were good enough, those who scrupulously lived according to God's law. While professing to be separate ones who modeled the life God requires, Israel's religious leaders were great fakers. They heaped duty and legalistic responsibility on people, but they didn't keep the law themselves, nor did they know God. And as we've said previously, the key to understanding the purpose for the Beatitudes is found in verse 20 of chapter 5. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You've got to do better than they are doing, is what Jesus said. You know, I had a physical exam a month ago, complete with blood work and my first stress test. Last Monday, I saw the doctor to discuss the test results. On page after computer page, he showed me how my numbers compare to numbers that are considered normal. I've never been accused of being normal, but Finding nothing outside reasonable margins, he said, I might live another week or two. There's a chance of it. But who should determine what's normal and what isn't? You know, when it comes to medical science, who should determine that? Certainly not me. The numbers were determined by those who are knowledgeable in medical science. And so I didn't debate the test results. I didn't pull out a sheet with some numbers of my own and say, hey, doc, I know I like your numbers, but I like mine better. You know, I didn't do that. I didn't argue the recommended LDL and HDL cholesterol levels. I didn't argue the results of my EKG. By the way, isn't it amazing that physical health can be measured mathematically, numerically? You know, maybe math is important after all. But here's my point. If medical specialists are the only ones qualified to determine fitness and acceptable measurements for health of our earthly bodies, who should decide what's acceptable for life in Christ's kingdom? Who should decide what's acceptable for life in heaven? Should any of us down here presume to make that call? I mean, how about this? The only accurate and authoritative standard must come from the God who lives there. See, it must come from the God who lives there. And oh, by the way, on Mount Sinai, God gave us the perfect 10. The trouble is most people have ignored God's numbers. We've turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to God's requirements. Many feel they're okay when the fact is they've refused a checkup by the one whose diagnosis matters. So what did Jesus do? How did his teaching ministry begin? It began with an 8-point test drawn up and sent down from heaven. Who are the blessed? Who is spiritually healthy? Who qualify to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the religious world had a set of ideas, but the Son of God gave heaven's answer in verses 1 to 12. And he started by saying, kingdom people are poor in spirit. They recognize the futility of self-salvation. In utter dependence, they cry out for God's mercy and God's grace. They take life seriously. They mourn because of their sin and the sin that offends God and brings misery to his creation. In humility and meekness, they submit to the God who alone can save them and make them righteous. And then, having tasted the goodness of the Lord, they hunger and thirst for more of it, for more righteousness, the way a thirsty traveler searches for food and for drink. And I trust that's one reason you come to church on Sunday morning. Yes, we come to worship God, but we come because we hunger and thirst for more righteousness. Ever conscious of the enormous gift of mercy and forgiveness they received when God saved them, they're merciful to others. They maintain a generous attitude toward people, whether those people deserve it or not. They seek opportunities to make life better for those in misery. Then Jesus said, this is one of the big ones, he said they're pure in heart. In other words, their love for God isn't mixed, it isn't diluted, it isn't contaminated by love for lesser things, especially sinful things. In Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said, the first and greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the essence of what it means to have a pure heart. And so these are the first six Beatitudes. I took 4 Sundays to unpack them because I believe they're so important. They form the basis for the similitudes that follow in verse 13 to 16. There Jesus says, kingdom people are to be salt and light in this world. We're to be people whose life have impact. You know, we're going to look at that next time, but the actual substance of what it means to be salt and light consists of the righteous attitudes and behavior prescribed in these 8 Beatitudes. And so this morning we come to the final 2. Number 1, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You know, the heathen have many gods and goddesses of violence and war, and yet the Bible says the true God is the God of peace. His whole redemption program is designed to establish peace for those who were formerly his enemies and alienated from him. The ultimate goal of God's plan is to bring peace to the whole world through the work of his Messiah, Jesus Christ. What a day that will be, amen? But 600 years before Jesus came, God spoke through his prophet, and he said this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, this promise is like music to the ears of a world that knows more about war than peace. The peace of Messiah's kingdom will be uninterrupted, and it will be endless, endless. You know, one source calculates that there have been 3,010 major wars during the 3,700 years of recorded history. Those are major wars. I read another guy who said there's actually been 14,000 wars, but of course he was looking at lesser conflicts than this group was. As reported in a 2011 issue of History Today, incidents of war show no sign of decline. In fact, wars have increased by an average of 2% per year in the period from 1870 to 2001. War is on the increase. It's on the rise. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars before he returns. We're seeing that. The fact that war is so prevalent prompted somebody to say, "Peace is that glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload." Yeah. And today, nations like Russia and China, North Korea, Iran, Turkey, Arab states, some African nations are doing just that. They are reloading. They may be reloading for the final showdown the Bible calls Armageddon. Truce has proven to be humanity's best hope for peace. Truce. But aside from international conflict, Dr. John MacArthur writes, "We do not have economic, religious, racial, social, family, or personal peace. There seems to be no end of marches, sit-ins, rallies, protests, demonstrations, riots, and wars. Disagreements and conflict are the order of the day. No day has had more need of peace than our own." Do you know that God's Word contains more than 400 references to peace? In Greek, the word translated peace is Irene, from which we derive the lady's name Irene. In Hebrew, the word is shalom. Shalom. And this familiar Hebrew greeting means more than the absence of trouble, more than the absence of fighting. It signifies everything which makes for a person's highest good. It's having everything work for you. In the East, when a man says shalom or salam, he isn't merely wishing away conflict or bad things. He is wishing the other person the best of every good thing. And in the same way, the peace God provides isn't just cessation of hostilities or increased toleration. It isn't just one party letting go of their end of the rope. True peace, the kind the world needs so desperately, involves a change of nature, a change of heart. Because human beings are prone to turmoil, because human beings are fighters at heart, only God can change us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 17 says this: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know." Now that's what God says about the situation in the world today. Writing to Christians, James 4 and verse 1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You see, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. We have a heart defect apart from Christ. You know, like every grandparent, I can't help myself. I think my grandkids are exceptional. I do. My grandkids are exceptional. They're gifted. I'm sure of it. But I do have to admit something. They're not exceptional in this one regard. Like most children their age, a simple game can escalate to conflict in a heartbeat. You know, apples to apples can become apples to apples. Who gets to go first is sometimes settled with fists. A turf war can break out over who gets to sit where. Fairness and equality is demanded or else. Am I right about that? Stop talking about my grandkids. Yours are just like mine. You see, it's right. The Bible's right. The way of peace we do not know. Even from our earliest years, the way of peace we do not know. But there is a way of peace. I'm happy to say that. God sent a peacemaker to planet Earth. A peacemaker who can neutralize hostility and cure the turmoil in our hearts. He happens to be the Christ who rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. This same Lord of wind and waves wants to calm the trouble and discord in our lives. Ephesians 2:17 says, "He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews." The gospel is all about peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with others. And this peace that Christ provides and His Holy Spirit produces is described as a peace the unsaved world cannot know. It's described as a peace that transcends all understanding. Bible college, we had a professor, Dr. William Miller from Auckland, New Zealand. He taught a number of classes at Washington Bible College. The funny thing about him is that his classes were similar. He taught evangelism. He taught Acts. He taught missions. And sometimes he would get started in class not remembering which class he was teaching. And we would have to say, "Doc Miller, I just had you, and you did the same thing in missions. This is Acts." "Oh, I'm sorry." And he would get the right notebook out. But Dr. Miller, about things like peace, would say this, "Laddies, it's better felt than telt. Peace is better felt than telt." Do you have peace of God? Do you sleep at night? Do you rest in the fact that you are His and He is yours? That's what Jesus came to provide us with. Peace that the world cannot take away. Just after His triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, it says this, "As He, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" You see, if Israel would have embraced their Messiah, they would have experienced the incredible peace that God has promised to that nation. The same is true for each person here this morning. To experience God's peace, we have to come to God's peacemaker, Jesus. Only Jesus can fix what's broken in us. Only Jesus can exchange our sinful, selfish ways for His righteousness. People may be able to stop fighting without righteousness, but we can't live peaceably without righteousness. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But who are these peacemakers, and in what way do they make peace? Now, in the primary and the purest sense, peacemakers are believers. They are believers. They are sinners who have found peace with God through faith in Christ. And so the peace that we promote is the peace that we possess. Because this peace is so real, it's too good to keep to ourselves. And we want others to know about it. In obedience to our Savior and King, we serve as Christ's ambassadors in this world, and we continue the work that He began. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20 say. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You know what that is? That's peacemaking. Reconciliation, peacemaking are one and the same. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. To lead a person to trust Christ as Savior is the greatest peacemaking act a human being can perform. Because salvation and peace with God is forever, it is beyond anything a diplomat or statesman could ever hope to accomplish. I am very sorry, Mr. John Kerry. Beyond sharing our faith and helping sinners come to Christ, peacemakers will do what we can to live at peace with others. We'll do what we can to help people live at peace with each other as well as with us. Our lives will be given to promoting God's kingdom. Our lives will be given to quenching hatred and reconciling those who are divided. See, a peacemaker is a bridge builder. He's a bridge builder. We're in the salvage business, not the wrecking business. And yet, from the example of God, the path to peace may demand something. It may demand confirmation. It may even demand rebuke. Just as a faithful doctor tells his patients the truth, a peacemaker must speak the truth in love. The fact is, people need the Lord. Notice the promise that comes with this seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now the Greek word translated sons is huos, which expresses the dignity and the honor of the relationship between a child and his parents. And Dr. William Barclay says the phrase son of was a typical Hebrew expression. You know, instead of describing a man as consoling or a comforting individual, the Hebrew labeled him a son of consolation. Who was called that? Barnabas. He was called a son of consolation. The point here in verse 9 is that peacemakers will be called sons of God in the sense that they do the very work their father is doing. It's a like father, like son thing. Now, if you glance down to verse 44 of this same chapter, the same thought appears. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so peacemakers do the work of God, the work of our Father in heaven. And by virtue of this good work, our relationship to God is dignified, it's honored. Our passion for peacemaking proves that we are his sons and his daughters. Do you share your faith? And then secondly, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's a verse a little farther along in Matthew's gospel that seems to be in conflict with this seventh beatitude. Because in Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, when we read this verse, we tend to wonder how it relates to the peacemaking of Matthew 5:9. I mean, how can Jesus be a peacemaker and a peace taker at the same time? And the question is resolved when we understand that Jesus does not offer peace at any price. I mean, we've had too much of that. The peace that Jesus offers is peace based on truth and righteousness, qualities the unsaved world fiercely opposes. You see, God knows something that we are slow to grasp. A truce can be signed. Hostilities can cool down without truly reconciling the parties. Lawsuits are often settled by the exchange of money, but seldom is there forgiveness between the two parties. Seldom are the two parties speaking after it's all done. Nations sign agreements, but the Cold War continues. And so God knows something. He knows that there can never be true and lasting peace apart from truth and righteousness. And friends, listen, that's why Jesus died on the cross. Peace between man and God could never be achieved until our sin was dealt with. See, God didn't merely turn his head and look the other way with regard to our sin. He didn't pretend our sin wasn't an issue. He didn't sweep our shame under the carpet. What he did was he transferred the record of our failures to his perfect Son, who paid the penalty for our misdeeds. And on that basis alone could we be reconciled to God and legitimately called his friends. Now just suppose for a moment that the physical exam I had last month revealed something bad, something life-threatening. I mean, if you were in my shoes, would you want a doctor who dispenses only good news? A doctor who sends his patients away feeling peaceful and happy? Or would you want a doctor who confronts test results honestly and seeks a solution for life-threatening issues? I know what kind of doctor I want. Would you want a doctor who recommends aggressive treatment or a doctor who just pats you on the back and sends you away saying, "Relax, everything will be just fine"? You see, that sort of peace is an illusion. It's a peace that can't last. The great physician is the God of truth and righteousness. He knows peace can never come to his planet until human hearts are changed. And so what does God do? He reaches out to us as individuals. His Spirit convicts us of how much we need his salvation. Those who trust Christ are saved one by one. And yet here's the problem. And I say it again, most people don't want to hear his divine diagnosis. The Bible is mocked and marginalized. Preaching against sin is unpopular, even in church. In the relativism of our time, skeptics deny that such a thing as truth even exists. The world wants peace while hating the divine standards which lead to peace. And so on a hill called Calvary, men killed heaven's messenger. They killed heaven's peacemaker. The Son of God was falsely accused, mocked, cursed, spit on, pierced, and crucified. That's how the world responds to truth and to righteousness. And yet Jesus died so that we might be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. He died to remove the cancer of sin, a cancer that was killing all of us. And then he rose triumphantly from the dead, proving that he has power even over death itself. Well, since that time, 2,000 years ago, conflict has erupted wherever truth and righteousness are lived out or proclaimed. And that's exactly what Jesus meant in verses 10 to 12. Before true peace can come, there will be a period of conflict. In the next verses of Matthew 10, Jesus went on to say, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." See, this is what conversion sometimes results in. It has a way of dividing families. When one family member becomes a follower of Christ, the others often react with hostility. It was that way in my father's family. When my dad became a Christian, his family called him a holy roller. And they threw past failures in his face. They mocked his faith. They mocked his church. They reacted to the new creature he had become in Christ. The same way Cain hated Abel. The same way Joseph was hated by his brothers. The same way our fallen flesh opposes the Spirit of God within. See, there can be no fellowship between light and darkness, only hostility. In John 15, verse 18 to 21, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Man, have you noticed how hostility toward truth, righteousness, Christianity is escalating in the United States? Just a few months ago, we witnessed a firestorm when Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty dared to speak the truth about homosexuality. Just 2 weeks ago, when Matthew McConaughey received the Oscar Award for Best Actor, what did the audience do? They booed him because he thanked God. And why was Tim Tebow such a whipping post? Why was he such a target? This good-looking, athletic young man, he was ridiculed. He was persecuted because he was outspoken about his faith in Christ. In the crosshairs of this culture war is Jesus Christ, his truth, and all who follow him. We've all heard reports or seen characters on television or in movies that portray born-again Christians as backward, stupid, gullible, naive, prudish, judgmental, insensitive, even cruel. But you know what? When you read the New Testament, we should congratulate ourselves when these insults are untrue and leveled because of our association with Jesus. We should congratulate ourselves because having experienced this form of persecution confirms our citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, I notice here that Peter wasn't naive. He knows that Christians sometimes behave badly and they sometimes deserve the flack they receive. There's no blessing. There's no reward when we call ourselves Christians and behave like knuckleheads. These words from Peter echo the eighth beatitude. Now, remember what we said in the first message? The entire theology of the New Testament is contained in these eight beatitudes. Salvation is here. Sanctification is here, submission is here, service is here, suffering here is here, and more. But can you sense how this eighth and final beatitude relates to the seventh? Believers can't take their stand with the Prince of Peace without stirring up hostility, without stirring up opposition. It can't happen. When God's righteousness shows up in our speech, our attitudes, and our conduct, unbelievers will be aroused, and oftentimes it will be to anger. Expect it. In John 15, 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for sin." You see, if you live righteously, your life will be a rebuke to those who don't. Peacemakers in the Bible sense are truth speakers. And truth speakers are seen as agitators by a godless world. Truth speakers are ridiculed. Truth speakers are often silenced. And Jesus was completely honest and forthright about this. Jesus was not guilty of false advertising. He said, if you follow me, they're going to persecute you just as they did me. Now, verse 11 and 12 expand on verse 10. But I want you to notice the differences. For one thing, the pronoun those, which is rather general in verse 10, is made more personal in verse 11. Because here Jesus said, blessed are you. Blessed are you. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus used the personal pronouns you and yours five times. Five times. Remember, He was speaking to his disciples, but he was speaking in the audience of a great crowd that had gathered around them. So this beatitude was for his followers. It was for those who had dropped what they were doing to follow him. He was speaking to each of his disciples. Listen, he's speaking to us who name his name. Beyond the change of pronouns, the point of conflict in verse 10 is righteousness. Right living. Living according to God's standards. People who do not play by the rules tend to hate those who do. Hostility may show up in the home. It may show up at school. It may show up in the workplace. It may show up in the neighborhood. I mean, what happens if you refuse to listen to dirty jokes on the job? What happens if you refuse to participate in filthy conversation? Negative reactions are sure to be triggered when we refuse to play the game the way others want us to. For a year or so, my father was employed as a salesman for the Berry Biscuit Company. Now, has anybody heard of Berry Biscuit? See, it was an Eastern firm. It was based in Plainfield, New Jersey. And I wouldn't even mention the company name except that the company went out of business, and maybe there's a clue to why. I'll tell you in a minute. They were famous for scooter pies. Do you folk not know what a scooter pie is? Well, we didn't know what Verner's was when I lived in New Jersey. And you don't know what a scooter pie is. Fantastic. It's two wafers with marshmallow stuffing and covered with chocolate. Perfect food. It's got all the major food groups represented right there. Scooter pie. And they were also famous for Gaucho peanut butter sandwich cookies, Fudge Town cookies, and another chocolate chip called Mr. Chips. Now, the company car that came with my dad's position was the very first brand new automobile my family ever had. So during those days when my dad worked for Berry Biscuit, you know, we had a nice ride and we had a pantry full of scooter pies. We were living the dream. But suddenly, unexpectedly, my father resigned and joined the ranks of the unemployed. And he explained to us that those over him insisted that he overstock the grocery stores that he serviced. They pressured him to stock the stores with more product than he knew they could sell. And for conscience sake, my dad refused to do it. Now, he might have reasoned that he was just following orders. He was just doing what those over him told him to do, but he didn't see it that way. He felt complicit in their wrongdoing. And so he resigned. He refused to play the game, though it cost him the job, the car, and the scooter pies. We were very upset about the loss of the scooter pies. But for my father and for believers like him, the question boiled down to this. The perks of this world are no trade-off for eternity in Christ's kingdom. In fact, listen to the commendation of Moses. Hebrews 11, 24, 25. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. There it is. So, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you notice that? Great reward. Great reward awaits those who suffer the sake of Christ. Those who are persecuted because of Jesus find themselves in good company, because this is what the prophets endured. Been any suffering in your life? Any persecution in your life? Paul said, "All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's to be expected. Maybe I'm not suffering because I'm not speaking up for Christ. Maybe I'm not suffering and being persecuted because I'm just going along with the flow, you know, going along with the crowd, fitting right in. Don't want to make waves, you know. Don't want to make waves. Let's land this message. As we said previously, Jesus turned conventional wisdom on its head. He pronounced blessing on those the world considers most unlikely to succeed. I mean, the world views the poor in spirit as pathetic. The world views those who mourn because of sin as emotionally weak and peculiar. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness they're just misguided. The merciful are taken advantage of. The meek are run over. The pure in heart are labeled fanatics and extremists. Peacemakers who urge others to find peace in Christ are just too simplistic. And those who allow themselves to be persecuted because of Jesus are just getting what they deserve. But I ask you this morning, whose diagnosis are you willing to trust? How do you define righteousness? How do you define spiritual health? Who do you think gets to enter the kingdom of heaven? I mean, do you believe the God of heaven? Do you believe religion? Or do you believe the consensus on earth? Do you approach life with your own score sheet? Or are you listening to God's word? See, in Matthew 5, 1 to 12, Jesus defined righteousness and he pronounced blessing on those who pursue it. He said, this is what kingdom people look like. This is how they conduct themselves in this world. This is what they live for. This is what they're about. Now, Christ's salvation is a free gift. Amen? It is a free gift. But there's nothing cheap. There is nothing cheap about following him. It will cost you your life. Are you a believer or are you a disciple? There's a difference. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ or are you a fan on the sideline? Yeah, I like that Jesus. He's cool. There's a difference. Let's pray. Father, we just are humbled at this awesome standard of righteousness that you've given. And we pray that you would cause us all to search our own hearts to ask that question. Am I truly Christ's follower? Am I really living and thinking like a kingdom person? Or am I just going along with the crowd, doing things, loving things the way the world does? We pray you would make a difference in our lives, that we might make a difference in the lives of others, that we might make a difference in this community. Thank you for offering salvation as a free gift. Thank you for not requiring us to perform up to a certain level in order to be saved, but by taking us as we are, you have offered forgiveness and reconciliation and a fresh start, and that by your grace. I pray for one who might be here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that this might be the morning when they trust him, when they invite him to be their Savior and their Lord. And friends, if that describes you, if that's your need, all God asks you to do is ask him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and make you new. And he will do that. So thank him for doing it. But Father, for those of us who are Christians already, we pray that we would hear your word clearly and that it would impact our hearts and lives, that we might truly be your followers, that we might be salt and light in a world that's lost its savor, in a world that is dark by sin. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.